Let's remain standing now and turn together in God's Word to Psalm 21. That will be our sermon text this evening. Psalm 21. Give careful attention now to the reading of God's own Word. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips, Selah. For you meet him with the blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head. He asked life from you, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you have placed upon him. For you have made him most blessed forever. You have made him exceedingly glad with your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your right hand will find all your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Their offspring you shall destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. For they intended evil against you. They devised a plot which they are not able to perform. Therefore you will make them turn their back. You will make ready your arrows on your string toward their faces. Be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength. We will sing and praise your power. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we pray now that as we consider your word, you would work among us, work within us. And we ask that you would give us some of the same delight in Christ our King that this psalm shows us so clearly you yourself have in him. Move us to love and rejoice in Jesus Christ. We ask that you would do this through your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. For citizens of a kingdom, everything does depend on the king. And we saw this last Sunday when we looked at Psalm 20. We thought about the fact that in a kingdom, for people who live within a kingdom, everything depends on their king. When the king falls, the kingdom falls. When the king triumphs, the kingdom triumphs. All of the hopes and fears, the fate of the people is bound up in their king. And so in Psalm 20, we saw that the people had this great desire, that we as God's people have a great desire, that the Lord would hear and help our king. Not just kings like David, who were forerunners and forefathers of Christ, but Christ himself. Great David's greater son, the true king, the true anointed of the Lord, the Christ in him, our king. God's people rise or fall. I remind you of this from last week because Psalm 21 is closely tied to Psalm 20. In Psalm 21, we are seeing in many ways the fulfillment of the desires and prayers of God's people expressed in Psalm 20 for their king. But there's a movement from Psalm 20 to Psalm 21 from desire and prayer to fulfillment and praise. There's a movement from prayer to an answer. If you look at Psalm 20, you see God's people saying to the king, may the Lord grant you according to your heart's desire. Or in verse 5, may the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Well, now in Psalm 21, verse 2, we rejoice to say to the Lord, you have given the king his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. Psalm 21, paired with Psalm 20 as it is, shows us the fulfillment, the success of all that God's people desired in Psalm 20. And in Psalm 21, we see and celebrate exactly what God has done for our King. That God did not simply snatch Christ out of his distress, did not simply deliver him from death and return him to some kind of mundane daily status quo, but in fact, that Christ, our King, has not only been delivered from distress, but has been exalted on high. He's been enthroned over the nations, given dominion. You could put it this way, if Psalm 20 reminded us, as it did, of Christ's death and resurrection, Psalm 21 moves us forward to consider his ascension, his reign, and his return in judgment at the last day. In Psalm 21, we see the head that once was crowned with thorns, crowned with glory now. And people of God, we need to see this. We need this vision of Christ because we don't see Jesus like this with our physical eyes day by day, do we? We can't see Christ wearing the crown. And when we look at his kingdom in this world, we find that it is often weak and struggling and suffering as his church, like him, bears the cross in this life. We do not see with our physical eyes the exaltation of Christ, but God's word here shows it to us. It shows us that whatever the appearances may be day by day, this head of Christ that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. And that's the main idea, really. It's this, that Christ reigns forever in the strength of the Lord. Do not forget this. Christ reigns forever in the strength of the Lord, not just in the future, but already, right now, in his ascended glory. As we look at this psalm, we can see that it has three parts. And the three parts will lead to our 3 points this evening. We're going to see, first, the exaltation of God's King. The exaltation of God's King. Second, the extinction of God's enemies. The extinction of God's enemies. And then third, the exaltation, that's exaltation with a U, the exaltation of God's people. So the exaltation of the King, the extinction of the enemies, and the exaltation of God's people. Verses 1 through 7, the first part of the psalm, are all about the exaltation of God's chosen King. And in verse 1, we see him as indeed a happy King. This is not a king in Psalm 21 who is still in distress. This is a king who has been delivered. God has answered his cries and brought him the salvation that he sought from all the distress that we saw surrounding him when we thought about Psalm 20. So verse 1 says of this king, "The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation. How greatly shall he rejoice?" This king is joyful because of the salvation of the Lord out of his distress. But notice that his joy is based on something more. He's not just a joyful king because of what he's escaped from, not just because he's been delivered from death. He is also a joyful king because of what he has been given. He has received what his heart desired. Verse 2 says, "You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips." This king, verses 1 and 2, has not just gotten out of the grave. He's entered into glorious heavenly life. And in verses 3 through 6, that life is described. You can think of verses 3 through 6 as a sort of heavenly coronation scene, as the anointed returns to his delighted Lord, who rejoices in his victorious king, who rejoices to crown him in his victory. And so in verse 3, the king is met, you notice, by the Lord. As the king approaches, the Lord himself comes forth to meet him, eager to pour out his blessings upon this victorious king. It says, "For you meet him with the blessings of goodness." And the Lord himself sets a crown of glory upon his head. It says, verse 3, you set a crown of pure gold upon his head. Notice who does the crowning here. This is not a self-made king. Napoleon, famously, when he was going to be crowned emperor, seized the crown and placed it upon his own head. And it's become, in the history of Western civilization, a symbol of man's desire for autonomy. We seek to take the crown and place it on our own heads. But that's not what this king does. He's not crowned by himself, and he's not crowned by other men. He's crowned by God himself. As the Lord says in Psalm 2, verse 6, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. This is the king whom God is pleased to crown. But do you notice the crown is not what the king sought, is it? The crown was not what he asked for, though God is delighted to give it to him. What did the king want? What was the desire that God gave to him? Not the crown, but life. Eternal life. Verse 4 says, he asked life from you, and you gave it to him. Length of days, forever and ever. The king wanted to live. But of course, this king understands what the Bible teaches throughout, that life, true life, is found only where? In the presence of God. It's there that we truly live. This king does not want a life separate from God any more than he wants a crown separate from the Lord's favor. This king wants to live with God. He wants, as verse 6 puts it, to be made exceedingly glad with God's presence. Understand that real life is found only in the presence of God. Apart from God, you may still have breath and a fading heartbeat while you live out your days and approach death and hell, but real life, blessing and glory and joy, these things are found in the presence of God. And this king has asked for and received that life. I think there are echoes of Adam here. In Psalm 21, the life that this king has received is the kind of life that Adam lost when he rebelled against God and was cast out of the Garden of Eden. Think about it. Psalm 8 reminds us that Adam, as a man, was crowned with glory and honor as the image of God on earth. Adam and Eve were glad in God's presence as they walked with God in the garden. They had dominion over the creatures, but they lost all of those privileges by their sin. They lost them for themselves and for us. By sinning, we die and are cast out of the life and blessing of God's presence. But you see, this king has won back what Adam lost. He has received a place of glory and honor in the presence of God. And verses 5 and 6 celebrate this. They say, his glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you have placed upon him, for you have made him most blessed forever. You have made him exceedingly glad with your presence. The king has been exalted. The king has received life, and all this because he put his trust in the Lord. Verse 7, for the king trusts in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Who is this exalted king? Well, at first glance, we can see many things that connect this king to King David, the author of the Psalm. If you read 1 and 2 Samuel, you can find parallels. For example, the Lord continually saving David from distress in answer to his cries. You see that David did not seize the crown for himself, though he was the Lord's anointed, but instead waited for the day when God, in his providence, would place the crown on his head. David expressed at times his deep desire to live in God's presence. For example, in Psalm 27, when he says, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And there's a limited sense in which David received from the Lord length of days forever and ever, not in himself, but in the sense that his offspring endured. God made a covenant with him. His line would last forever, according to God's promise. So you see, there's a limited way in which this could apply to King David. But then the more you look at it, and the more you think about it, the more you begin to see that those echoes, those reflections in King David are not because this psalm is about King David, but because King David reflects the king who this psalm is really about. David did not receive the fullness of blessing described here, the length of days forever and ever celebrated here. David cannot possibly fulfill Psalm 21 in all that it says. No, this king, this exalted king, is Jesus Christ, isn't it? The Son of David, our king, who fulfills Psalm 21 to the fullest. Jesus, after he died on the cross for our sins, and rose victorious from the grave, received his heart's desire as God set a crown of pure gold on his head. We see that crown in John's vision of the risen Christ in Revelation 14. When he says in Revelation 14, verse 14, "Then I looked and behold a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man," that's Christ, "having on his head a golden crown." God has crowned Jesus. And Hebrews 2 verse 9 tells us that it's Christ who, having passed through the suffering of death, is now crowned with glory and honor. This king is Christ. But Christ, of course, did not seize that crown for himself. He humbled himself, as Philippians 2 tells us. He submitted to the death of the cross, and then God highly exalted him. What was Christ's desire? As he approached his death, what was his desire as he called out to God in his distress? His desire was to receive life and glory in the presence of his Father. John 17, verse 5, just before his death, Jesus prays, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Jesus has received this desire. He has received the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. He has been crowned with glory and honor, exalted and glad in the presence of God. Jesus is this exalted King. And that means, as a Christian, when you read Psalm 21, verses 1 through 7, understand that this King is your King. And since king and people rise and fall together, his exaltation should be your joy. The Lord himself, the God of all creation, delights in your king and mine. Our king has been raised on high, given life forever, crowned with honor and majesty. He is exceedingly glad in the presence of God, and he shall not be moved. And because he is so secure and the eternal delight of his heavenly Father, you and I, in him, are secure as well. All the blessings of the King flow down, in a sense, to us as his people. Because he lives, we are assured that we live in him. Because the blessings of God have been poured out richly on him, God's blessings are poured out in turn richly on us. Because his throne is secure, we who are under his rule are secure forever. Our King has been exalted. So do not forget this amidst the struggles and sorrows of this life. Look at Psalm 21 when you feel that as a Christian everything is fragile and falling apart. If you worry that the church will fail or that Christ's kingdom will not come, look at Psalm 21 and be reminded the Lord has set his King, who is your King, on Zion, his holy hill, and he shall not be moved. But what about the king's enemies? That's a question that still lingers for us in this psalm. You see, the first half of the psalm assures us that the king has been exalted, that his kingdom is being established, that the Lord and the king mutually delight in one another. But what about the enemies. Is this kingdom safe? Or will someone or something come from the outside and bring our king down? The problem of the enemies of the king is addressed in verses 8 through 12, and that's our second point this evening, the extinction of God's enemies. The extinction of God's enemies. There is fierce language here in verses 8 through 12. Frightful language. And to understand it, we need to ask a few questions. Here's the first question we need to understand here. Whose enemies are these? These enemies that are called your enemies in verse 8, whose enemies are they? At first glance, you might think, well, they're the enemies of God, because so far the whole psalm has been addressed to God. So far, you has referred to the Lord in this psalm. So we might think that your enemies in verse 8 refers to God's enemies. But then we notice there's a subtle shift in the psalm in verse 9. It's actually begun already in verse 7, but in verse 9 it's very clear that the psalm begins to talk about the Lord, not to the Lord. It speaks about the Lord in the third person, suggesting that the one who is spoken to in verses 8 through 12 might not be the Lord, but may be, in fact, the king. That your enemies in verse 8 means the king's enemies. Well, are these the king's enemies or are they God's enemies? Ultimately, the answer, of course, is yes. Because to be an enemy of God's anointed king is to be an enemy of God. And to be an enemy of God means you are opposed to God's anointed king. Throughout this portion of the Psalter, we see the enemies of God as the enemies of the king united as one enmity. We see this, for example, in Psalm 2, where the kings of the earth take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." So I think, well, while the you is probably referring to the king in these verses, it's not an essential question, as long as we understand that these enemies are the enemies of God and the king together. That's who they are. Here's a second question about these verses. What are these enemies like? What are these enemies like? How are they described here? Well, verse 8 begins the description of them by telling us that they hate the king. They hate the king and they hate God with a bitter passion. And that's a strange thing for us who know this king whom they hate. Who could hate Christ? Who could hate the king who is holy and righteous and good? Who could hate the king who laid down his life for the salvation of his enemies? Who could hate this king? And yet these enemies do. They hate the king because they hate God. These enemies are full of hatred against God and the king, and their hatred is ultimately, I think, satanic here. These are those who are allied with Satan against the Lord. And that's suggested here not just by their hatred of God and his king, but also by the mention of their offspring in verse 10. His offspring language reminds us of the language of the seed of the serpent that begins back in Genesis. This line of those who are allied with Satan against God and throughout history are engaged in plotting the destruction of God and his kingdom at all times. And you see that these enemies are plotting evil. Verse 11 says they intend evil against the king and they're devising plots against the king. They are laying plans to destroy God, to destroy his king, to destroy his kingdom, whether through guile or force, through deception or destruction, they are trying to destroy the Lord and destroy his king as men did when they nailed Jesus to the cross and tried there to destroy the king forever. We need to remember that to this day, such enemies are around us. To this day, the enemies of God target the king and target his kingdom. See, though Christ, our king, is risen and reigning, he is out of the reach of his enemies now, his kingdom remains here on earth. And enemies of our king often pour out their hatred on the church. And in that sense, these enemies are our enemies, not because of us, but because of our king, There are those who hate and would seek to destroy the church simply because they are opposed to Christ and his kingdom. And unable to attack the king, they satisfy themselves with attacking his kingdom. Now notice the comfort that's here in verse 11. Yes, they devise plots and intend evil, but we're reminded they are devising plots which they are not able to perform. The enemies of Christ and his kingdom can't win. They can't destroy Christ. They can't destroy his church, let alone destroy God himself. But in fact, just as Satan failed in Eden and Pharaoh failed in Egypt and the enemies of Christ failed at the cross to really destroy the king, they fail to this day. They cannot perform the plots they devise. But the psalm reminds us, still they devise them. The enemies of Christ still seek to destroy him and his kingdom. So these are the enemies in verses 8 through 12. This is what they're like. They are hateful, satanic, committed to evil plotting to destroy Christ and his church. And that brings us to a third question about this section, and that's what will happen to these enemies? What will happen to these enemies? Will they triumph over Christ and his church in the end? Even if they don't triumph, will they be there to harass Christ and his kingdom forever? Well, these verses remind us that the answer to both questions is no. They will not triumph and they will not last forever. The enemies of Christ and his kingdom will be defeated and destroyed. The enemies of Christ are an endangered species. No matter how many of them there are, no matter how powerful they seem, they are an endangered species because when he comes again, this psalm tells us, they will go extinct immediately, never to return again. That will happen in the day of judgment. That's what's being described here. The kind of consuming fire and wrath that's described here is reserved by the Bible for the day of judgment when Christ comes again and his comprehensive victory arrives. And so these verses will be fulfilled when Christ, who is already reigning, will come in judgment in the end, and he will bring a judgment on his enemies that is described here in three steps. Look at the three steps of the judgment that's described here. First, the enemies are found. In verse 8, it says, "Your hand will find all your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you." Isn't that good news? Because the enemies of Christ are very good at hiding. They're very good at hiding. They may be wolves in sheep's clothing. They may be lurking around, plotting against the church. They are often hidden. But here we're reminded, every enemy of Christ will be unmasked. No one will go unnoticed. Not a single hateful heart that is in opposition to the Lord will escape detection. The hand of Christ will find all of his enemies, all who hate him. He will first of all find them. And then the second step of his judgment is that he will consume them by fire. The wrath of the king and the wrath of the Lord burn together in verse 9 when it says, "You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them." Is it necessary to say that the oven here is not a cooking oven? It's an incinerating oven. Right? This is not a refining fire, not a cooking fire. This is a consuming fire. The fire will devour them. They will be destroyed. So they'll be found, they'll be consumed by the fire. But third, notice, their offspring are eradicated. Their offspring are eradicated. Verse 10 says, "Their offspring you shall destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men." What are we to do with this verse? I think we need to see that while it is often the case that evil and opposition to Christ is passed down generationally in families, the main point, the main emphasis is not on biological descent, but spiritual descent. The offspring of those who would walk in hatred against God and the king, the generations of those who hate him. And this promise reminds us that when Christ's judgment comes, there will be no succeeding generations of those who hate the king. There will be no future threat ever to arise. When this judgment comes, it will remove the root and the fruit. No more enemies will come to threaten the king and his kingdom. And it will be easy for Christ to defeat them. He will flee before his face and fall before his arrows. As verse 12 says, therefore, you will make them turn their back. You will make ready your arrows on your string toward their faces. They will flee and fall before him. This is a terrifying picture of what will happen to the enemies of Christ in the day when he returns. So I want to pause and ask the question with you, is there any hope for the enemies of Christ? Of course, there is hope for the enemies of Christ if they cease their enmity and give up their plots before it's too late. Are there any enemies of Christ, do you think, in this room tonight? The Bible would answer that question, I think, this way. There are only two options for everyone who's here tonight, myself included. We are either Christ's enemies or his former enemies. We are enemies of Christ, enemies of God, as sinners. Because that's what we're doing every time we sin. We're trying to cast off the king's rule from us. We're trying to depose the king, depose the Lord, and take his throne instead of submitting to him ourselves. As sinners, we are enemies of God and his kingdom. That's what sin is. It's enmity against God. And the Bible describes all sinners as enemies of God. But the Bible also teaches us that right now it's still possible, until this day of wrath comes, for the enemies of God to become the friends of God. For the enemies of the king to become the servants of the king. How is this possible? Well, only through the cross. On the cross, Jesus died like an enemy of God, didn't he? He faced this wrath of God in our place. The king himself suffered for our rebellion. As he bore our sins, he felt the full fury of God's wrath, and he satisfied it in our place. This is what Romans 5 teaches us, isn't it? It teaches us that we were enemies, but we've been saved by the death of Christ. Paul writes in Romans 5, beginning in verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Our king doesn't only give to us the blessings of his kingdom. He also takes from us the penalty for our enmity. And so you see, Christ has experienced not only verses 1 through 7, but verses 8 through 12 as well. He has been consumed by God's wrath in the place of former enemies like you and me. And so our first reaction to reading verses 8 through 12 should be to thank God at what we have been spared. We should acknowledge that we are the enemies of God and of his king by nature, but that this king has shown mercy on us and has borne this penalty in our place and in the place of any who will believe in him. And yet, we should take something else from this. Not only gratitude, it shouldn't just move us to trust in Christ's cross, it should also remind us that the day is coming when all enmity against God and his king will be eradicated, it will be extinguished forever. The enemies of Christ will go extinct. And take comfort, take confidence from the completeness of the destruction that's described here in verses 8 through 12. When Christ comes again in judgment and brings that final consummated kingdom, there will be no enemies left. It's not just that the enemies won't win, they'll be gone forever. There will be no wolves in sheep's clothing among the flock. There will be no persecutors lurking outside, no enemies bombarding the walls of the New Jerusalem, trying to destroy Christ and his church. There will be no serpent to sneak in to deceive and destroy. The enemies of the king, The enemies of God, we're reminded here, will one day be utterly extinct, either through conversion or by being consumed by God's justice. Well, we've seen then the exaltation of the king and the extinction of God's enemies. But now thirdly and briefly, we need to see in the final verse of the psalm the exaltation of God's people, the rejoicing of God's people. You notice again the parallel to Psalm 20. Just like Psalm 20, Psalm 21 concludes with a brief prayer of God's people in response to the body of the psalm. It shows us how we as God's people should respond to all that is described in the beginning of the psalm. And we respond, I think, in two ways here, with prayer and with praise. We respond first with prayer in verse 13. Be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength. We pray for this exaltation of our King. We rejoice in the exaltation of our King, and we pray for the day when his exaltation, his exalted status will be fully and finally seen throughout the earth. I think the prayer of verse 13, be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength, is in a sense for us the same as that prayer that Revelation teaches us to pray. Come, Lord Jesus. We pray for the full and final exaltation of the Lord through the exaltation of the King. Be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength. We respond to all this with prayer, but also with praise, with joyful exaltation. As verse 13 says, we will sing and praise your power. We will boast in the power of the Lord. We'll rejoice in what God has done and will do in and through Jesus, our King. And in doing this, we're following our King, aren't we? You notice the connection between the end of the psalm and the beginning of the psalm? At the beginning of the psalm, the King, in his exaltation, in his ascension, is rejoicing in the power of the Lord, having joy in the Lord's strength. By the end of the psalm, the joy of the King has become the joy of the people. In the day when Christ comes and his kingdom is fully consummated, we will share the joy of our King. We will share in his exaltation. We will share in his praise. We will sing and praise the power of the Lord. Psalm 21, then, in all of its parts, is showing us what currently exists, though our eyes cannot see it. Psalm 21 is peeling back the veil of heaven and allowing us to see there the exaltation of Christ our King. And it's also peeling back the veil of the future and allowing us to see the total victory that Christ will win over all his and our enemies when he comes again. And if you see all of this, there's really no reaction possible except to bow the knee to this King, to submit to him, to trust in him, to understand that if you're with this King, you're safe. And if you're against this King, you have no safety at all. But for you as a Christian, this psalm reminds you that you are safe because the King is safe. Let this psalm answer your anxieties about the fate of the church in the world or about your fate as a Christian in the world. Let it remind you that as a Christian, you share in the kingdom and glory of your King. What is true of the King is true of the kingdom. Trust in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, you shall not be moved. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we do delight in our King, and we thank you for this glimpse of the way that you delight in him. Lord, as we see this picture of Christ's delight in you and of your delight in him, and we're reminded of his exalted and ascended status, it brings great joy and comfort to our hearts. But Lord, we know that our salvation is secure in him, that Christ has won the victory. Lord, we rejoice to see this. Help us to see it and believe it and to live as those who know that our King is this King, that he is reigning, that he is one who will return, that his kingdom cannot fail. Lord, strengthen our faith in Christ tonight and every day. We pray in his name. Amen.